Mark chapter 2. When we were last together a couple weeks ago, the first half of chapter Mark, we saw four men bring a paralytic man to Jesus. If you don't know the story, it's a really cool story of faithfulness, of compassion, of perseverance. They knew that Jesus was in the home of Peter. They knew that Jesus had the power and the authority to meet the needs of this paralytic man. And these four guys, they were determined to get him to Jesus. They had to go to a roof. They had to dig through a roof. They had to lower him down through a roof and beat the crowds. And it was an incredible story. And when they got their friend or whoever he was, when they got him to Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus looked at their faith, the faith of the four men, and said, "Son," to the paralytic, "your sins have been forgiven." And that was a controversial statement at the time for Jesus to make, because when Jesus made that statement, he was declaring deity. He knew the thoughts that the religious leaders who had came and were there at that time, he knew what they would be thinking. They were thinking, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, yeah, good point, right? He was making a point. And that's what Jesus did. But from then, it really set in motion these religious leaders to follow him consistently after that, you know, to waiting for him to trip up, looking for any way to discredit him, to question him, to criticize him. You know, why are you doing that, Jesus? If you're so holy, you know, we'll see today, if you're so holy, if you're sent from God, why aren't your disciples fasting, Jesus? Why do you let them do that on the Sabbath? That's what religion does. Religion always comes against a fresh new move of the Holy Spirit. Religion is rigid and it opposes. When you think about the ministry of Jesus and really the history of the church, the biggest opposition that the history of the church, especially the ministry of Jesus, ever faced was not from like the atheist. Sure, we have opposition from, you know, and persecution from people that hate God, but not nearly as much as the opposition that came from the church, from rigid religion. Not the church, I shouldn't say the church, I'm sorry. That came from rigid religion. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the traditions of men always were opposing everything that Jesus wanted to do. It still happens today. Religion loves to oppose what Jesus wants to do in your life and my life. Religion gets people to think, I don't want no part of that, you know, to come against the church. Religion creates a bad taste in our mouths sometimes. I remember when I first got saved, people would be like, and you guys have probably heard this. I'm sure everyone in here, that if you're a Christian, you've probably heard this before. People are like, I didn't know you're religious. I didn't know either. I just love Jesus. I read my Bible, I go to church. I've come to know that I'm not religious, man. Not religious at all. Thank God I'm not religious. It's only by the grace of God in my life that I'm not religious. But I love Jesus and I have a relationship with him. So we see that in the scriptures, and three times we're going to see that today, where rigid religious opposes what Jesus wants to do. It says, verse 13, we're going to pick up. Chapter 2, verse 13. Then, when he, Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose, and he followed him. Much of the early ministry of Jesus was, and really public ministry of Jesus, was done in the region of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee specifically. We know Capernaum, where he spent most of his time, was on the northern shore of Galilee. We were told in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, that really the focus of his ministry was to go from town to town to preach and teach about the kingdom of God. And so that's what Jesus was doing. And so as he's going around the Sea of Galilee, he comes by the tax office and he sees a man named Levi, a pastor's kid, right? He's of the Levitical line of the tribe of Levi, son of Alphaeus. And he's sitting in the tax collector, or in the tax office. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." It's Levi here becomes the seventh follower of Jesus, the seventh disciple that we know of at this time to follow him. We know that Peter, James, John, Andrew, last chapter, chapter 1. We know from John chapter 1, Nathaniel and Philip are now following Jesus. And now here's number 7, Levi. We don't really know much about the other 5 and their calling, but we get insight to these 7. And something was different about Levi. This call to Levi would have raised some eyebrows. It would have been controversial. People, what? Levi? Why Levi? That's not really a good choice, Jesus. I mean, you already got fishermen following you. Now you want Levi to follow you? Why? Because Levi was a tax collector. And tax collectors, y'all, they were. No, I mean, no one in here likes the tax collector, right? No one in here grows up saying, I want to be part of the IRS, right? Like, you know, we don't like the IRS. But it's more about the policy and the politics and the position than it is about the people as much. But in Jesus' day, it was personal. They hated the tax collector. The tax collectors were corrupt. Some Jewish historians called them beasts in human form. That's a nice title. Others called them licensed robbers. You see, just to bring some history, the nation of Israel was under Roman rule and Roman tax law. And so the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, had to pay their taxes to Rome. And the way that this whole thing worked out was pretty gnarly. The taxes were so bad. There was a tax for everything. When we think California, and I can say this because I'm from California, but we think California has bad taxes. It had nothing on how the Jewish people were taxed in the days of Jesus. There was an income tax, there was a ground tax, there was a fish tax, there was one tax called a poll tax. Anyone know what the poll tax was? That was basically like a tax for your life. Oh, you want to live? Oh, okay, cool. I'm going to tax that. I'm going to tax you living your life. What, like to breathe? I get taxed? Yep. And the Jewish people had no other choice but to pay it, because if someone didn't want to pay it, all the tax collector had to do was be like, hey, that dude right there in that house in Capernaum, not paying his taxes, doesn't want to pay to live. Go, you know, and a centurion would go, and that guy would be in trouble. No other options. And the way it all worked, it was under this process called tax farming. So the Roman Empire, what they would do is they would look at, you know, the region of Judea, Galilee, all the, you know, where the Jewish people were living. And they would essentially assess, we'll say Capernaum, right? They would look at Capernaum and they'd be like, okay, Capernaum is this big, this many people, here's the trade, this is what's going on here. So, you know, they would put out a contract for that tax. And so people, the Jewish people, could bid for that contract. So if you wanted to be a tax collector, it was like buying into a franchise. If you wanted to be a tax collector, you'd be like, okay, well, I have X amount of money. I'm going to bid for this. And then boom, I run the taxes over Capernaum. So then I would be given a number from Rome, like you need to collect X amount of money every year. We'll say $500 every month. We'll just do that. And so I would be responsible for bringing $500 back to Rome. If I didn't do that, I was in trouble, big trouble. But then the way a tax collector made their money is that anything over that $500, that was theirs. So if I wanted, you know, oh man, kids need new shoes, your poll tax, $700 this month. And so you could see how it would promote extortion. There were no rules or government that regulated the tax industry. And so tax collectors, man, they were despised. As far as how people were viewed during this time, it was like prostitutes, which man said was like the worst back in the day because they were hypocrites, because they would go and like pay for the prostitutes, but then they'd be like, you're the worst. That's a whole different Bible study. So like prostitutes and tax collectors, that was them. They were the worst. They were despised. They were rich. They made a lot of money, but they were outcasts. They were taking advantage of their own people, and they were feared because they were dangerous. What do you mean? Like, I have to pay that much for my income tax this month? I didn't pay that much last month. Well, Well, okay, you're going to pay more next month. They were feared. You avoided the tax collector, outcasts in the society. But Jesus, he sees this tax collector, a guy named Levi, by the Sea of Galilee. Don't miss that either, right? He's at the Sea of Galilee. You know what that means? So there was this thing I already mentioned called the fish tax. So that means every fish, there was a tax on all the fish that came out of the Sea of Galilee, right? So he was a tax collector at the region of the Sea of Galilee. That means that Peter, James, John, Andrew, those four fishermen, they most assuredly knew who this dude was. My guess, just knowing Peter, my opinion, how I like to read the Bible, I would think that Peter probably had some run-ins with Levi. What? I'm not paying you that. Yeah, you are. Well, those centurions are going to rough you up. Peter would have been like, all right, let's go. Bring it, centurions. That's just me conjecting. I'm sorry. But they would have known who he was. So you can imagine when Jesus brings Levi, you know, the disciples are having their lunch. Jesus comes back with Levi. Hey, look, I got a new disciple. They're like, this guy? Really? He's a tax collector, man. He takes advantage. So you think about that whole like side part of this story. I remember when I first showed up at church. My cousin, I was 20. My cousin Chuck was a youth pastor at the time. I love Chuck to death, and I still laugh at this. But I showed up, and his first words were like, "Josh, man, I'm so glad you're here. Man, I've been praying for you to show up for a long time." Nope. His first words, "What are you doing here?" I imagine that was the response of the disciples. What is Levi doing here? But you know what? I think they received him. And I think that's that the fact that those guys received him is proven in the text we're about to see. But listen, I'm glad that Jesus calls the outcasts, right? I'm glad that he calls those who have made poor decisions. I'm glad that he calls those who have bad reputations like Levi. I'm glad that he welcomes us. Jesus looks at people like Levi. Jesus looks at people like you or me or whoever. He looks at Levi and he says, "I know everyone thinks this about you, Levi. I know you have your identity in being a tax collector. I know you're hated. I know some people think you're beasts in human form. I know you've been really bad to people. I know you've wronged people. I know you've treated people. I know everything about you, Levi. But I call you to follow me." It's powerful, isn't it? Follow me. And I'm glad he does. And Levi did. And the thing about Levi leaving to follow Jesus was different than the fishermen. They were just living the fishing business. Levi had a lucrative job. And once you left a job within the Roman Empire, you could never get it back. Luke tells us in his gospel, he left everything to follow Jesus. In the eyes of the world, he had everything. He had power. He had money. He had control. He lived on water. He had it all. It all failed in comparison to following Jesus. He followed him immediately. And you know what's cool about Levi? Do you know what Levi's name is, what we know Levi as? Matthew. Matthew the tax collector. Matthew that wrote the first gospel. That's who Levi would become. Do you know what Matthew means? Matthew means gift from God. Think about what Jesus did there. Isn't that cool? Oh, you're a tax collector. People hate you. People think this about you. That's fine. I'm not in me because of my grace in your life. You're not Levi anymore. You're not wild beast in human form, dude, anymore. You're not a licensed robber anymore. You are going to be a gift of God because of the work that I'm going to do in your life. Isn't that cool? That's what Levi became. Matthew, a gift from God. That is the power of God's grace in our lives. My name was Josh. Well, it still is Josh, I guess. It didn't change. I was named. My name means God of salvation. Still not God of salvation. I'm not. But he has changed, like just me personally, I know how he has changed my identity. When I was in high school, and this is an embarrassing story, I don't even know why I'm going to tell it, but I'm going to. When I was in high school, I remember telling a buddy of mine, oh man, that I was like, man, when we come back for our reunions, I want people to remember me as Josh Claiborne, beer drinker. I had great goals. I'm so glad that that is no longer my identity, right? It doesn't really get you anywhere in life, for one. I mean, but Jesus changes our identity. Now it's like Josh Claiborne. Oh my gosh, that dude's a pastor. He used to be a beer drinker. It's the work of grace in our life. And I think, I tell that story because I believe many of you identify with that story. And you know and you've experienced God's great grace and God's great work in your life. And you know that you are no longer that person you were because you are dead to sin. The old has passed away and you are new and you are alive in Christ. And not because of anything you've done, but said, okay, when he said, follow me. Follow me. All right. Where are we going? I don't know. Well, I do know, but I'm not going to tell you, is what Jesus says. And we follow him. Matthew, gift from God. And it's cool. Like, look what Matthew does right after this. It says, verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus. What a crowd. The many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. Levi, man, he experiences the grace of God in his life. He's no longer Levi, he's Matthew. And he's experienced the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And he wants to tell his friends about it. So he throws a party. I don't know what like tax collector ragers used to look like, but this party was different because Jesus was there. And he invites all of his tax collector friends over and he says, you know what? You need to come over. I have someone you need to meet. See, Matthew, knowing the work of Christ in his own life, knowing the power of his grace, he wanted to tell his friends about it. You know, hey, tax collector friends, I know you're making a lot of money. I also know people hate you. I know that at times, even though you have everything that you could ever desire when it comes to monetary gain, I know that you feel empty and lost because Levi was there. He says, you need to come. I know what people think about you. I know the reputation that you have because I had that one. But there is a dude that is different. His name is Jesus, and you need to come meet him. That was his mission statement, I believe. You need to come meet Jesus. And when they got there and they saw Jesus for who he was, these tax collectors and sinners, they come face to face with Jesus and they're not condemned. They're not cast out. You know, all the perceptions that they thought that they had, oh, I heard about Jesus, man. I heard he condemns sinners and all that stuff. Man, he's actually eating with me. He's actually receiving me. He actually loves me. Wow, he's not actually judgmental at all. He's nothing what I thought he was. When they got to experience Jesus for who he was, and they followed him. And they followed him. You would think at this point, all these tax collectors and sinners getting saved, that's a good day at church, right? That's a good day at church if, you know, a bunch of people come into church, none of them are saved, and a bunch of tax collectors and sinners get saved. That's a good day. You would think that the religious leaders would be excited. Maybe the tax situation would change, right? Maybe if anything, at least maybe they won't have to pay to live anymore. But look what it says, verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating, what's funny is they saw him eating. This is how hypocritical religion is. They were there too, right? How'd they see him eating in that house if they weren't there? They were there. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, notice they don't come to Jesus about it. Religion loves to stir it up from behind. Hey, did you hear about this? Look what he's doing. I can't believe he's doing that. Well, why don't you talk to him about it? No, I'd rather tell you so you get mad with me, right? How many of us have experienced that? That's rigid religion, man. It's against what God wants to do. So they go to the disciples and they said, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let me read that again, because I didn't read that very well. those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was better. So he answers them. He knows what they're thinking. He hears them talking about him from behind. He says, listen, these are the people I came for. When you read the other gospels, specifically Luke, you see that one of the accusations that they had to Jesus, or of Jesus, was that he was a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. And as I think about that, as I was studying this week, I hope, by the way that I live my life, as people look at my life, that they see a lie, that they see a Jesus that is friends with, right? Because the Bible says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So if that's a truth that we believe, then when people look at my life, they should see Jesus Christ, which is in me. And I hope the Jesus that they see is a Jesus that is friends with sinner, that it is a Jesus, Luke chapter 15, verse 2, that welcomes sinners. This is a dangerous message to preach in the church, because at this point, people were like, whoa, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to say? Sin is okay. No, I would never compromise sin, right? I would never justify sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin is the reason that Jesus had to go to the cross. Sin is the reason that he got nailed there and was beaten and spit on and humiliated. No, I will never justify sin. But you see his heart. He came for the sinner. Jesus loves the sinner and has compassion towards the sinner because of the effect of sin in that sinner's life, how it has separated him from God. And that's why he receives them. And that's why I hope when people look at my life and the way that I live my life, they see a Jesus that desires really the undesirable, that loves really the unlovable. If I'm portraying Jesus to be anything else, if I'm portraying him to be rigid or, you know, hard or condemning, if I'm portraying him to not take sin seriously at the same time, right? I'm not portraying the Jesus of the Bible. I want to portray Jesus, who he is in spirit and in truth, in love and compassion, but also just and righteousness. That's how I want to portray Jesus. And I wonder, like, how many of us in the church does our life portray Jesus, friend of sinners? Because I think a lot of times, and it's easy to do, and I understand why we do it, but we build walls around our lives. And we make sure we, like, I can't touch this. I don't want to rub, like, shoulders with sinners. Like, there's sinners over there. I can't go over there. You know, and so we go to Christian supermarkets, and we go to Christian tire markets, and we go to Christian this, and Christian that, and Christian this, and Christian that. And before you know it, right, you haven't talked to someone that's not saved for a month. You're like, whoa, everyone's saved. Everyone I meet is saved. No, that's not the reality. And listen, I love Christian fellowship as much as anyone. And again, it is vital and essential for our walks with God to be in fellowship with other believers. But we have to remember, Jesus sent us out into this world. He sent us out into a world, Matthew chapter 5. He tells us, don't go the way of the world, but I send you out into the world to be a witness, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim my death, burial, and resurrection, and to redeem the world that you live in because it is sick with sin. Jesus doesn't call us to our holy huddles. Holy huddles are nice, though, y'all. I love holy huddles. They're comfortable. They are comfortable. They're easy sometimes, and they're safe. Think about the world that Jesus sends us out into. He says, man, I'm sending you out into a world as sheep in a sheep amongst the wolves. Yeah, that's safe. Why would I want to go out there? Jesus sent me out there. Jesus sent me out into a world that the Bible tells us is going to hate us and persecute us and for some people, actually kill us. That's the world that he sends us out into. So I understand why we would want to build the walls. I understand why we want to stay in our holy huddles because they're safe. But that's not the Christian life. When you look at the Bible, when you look at the scriptures, I'm thankful that Paul didn't stay in his holy huddles with all of his friends in Antioch. I'm glad that he went on his missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And he went into places that despised him and hated him. He was being obedient. Jesus mentions like a physician here and doctors here in verse 17. And it made me think, as I think about this idea of Christians trying to like isolate ourselves. And I'm guilty of that too. I just want, if anyone struggles with that, I want you to know I'm not condemning you by any means. I'm admitting it to be, you know, a struggle myself. I want to isolate myself. Hey, no, you know, go away, right? But imagine you go to a doctor and your doctor's like, what's wrong? You're like, man, I'm sick. Like, I'm really sick. And well, why are you here? Don't come here. I only want healthy people here. Imagine if your doctor did that. Doctor, I got a broken leg, man. I need you to help my leg. Don't come here. I just want healthy. You're a surgeon, doctor. I mean, think about that from the Christian's perspective. Why would it make sense that we aren't out there as vessels for Jesus, as mouthpiece and hands and feet for Jesus amongst the world that is sick and dying because of sin? It wouldn't make sense. Again, I hope that when people look at my life, they don't see a religious zealot. But I hope that they see someone that loves Jesus, that wants to portray Jesus, but that also at the same time, please don't hear what I'm not saying, we have to stand for righteousness, right? Having, you know, living in this world, like Matthew, like Jesus said in Matthew, don't go the way of the world. But we stand for righteousness in the world that we live in. That is important. And we let God use that. As I think about Levi, and as I think about how it must have been kind of awkward for him to go back to those six other disciples, especially the four fishermen, I think about that interaction and how I believe that those disciples, they must have received Levi. They must have saw in Levi either what Jesus saw in Levi, or they trusted Jesus enough to know, okay, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know what your plan is with Levi, but I trust you, Jesus, so I'm going to receive him too. When I think about that, I wonder how many people has Jesus called? How many people, how many Levi's out there has Jesus tried to grab the heart of and said, hey, follow me, but then they come and they come to church or wherever, you know, they meet Christians and they're rejected. You're here? You don't go here. You go somewhere else. We don't want your type here. How many times has that happened? Where it's just like, but I'm sick, man. I'm dying. I'm sick. Oh, that's someone else's problem. Your reputation? No, can't do it here. Man, I hope that breaks y'all's heart because I know it's happening. It's probably happening this morning somewhere. And it should. That's not the heart of Jesus. I think about when I was in Bible college, I had a buddy. His name was Jeff. Jeff. He was awesome. He was my roommate. He had just gotten out of prison. He had been there for years. He had 9 felony convictions. His most recent one that landed him in there for a long time was he had beat his stepfather with a baseball bat. And so here's a trip. He had like swastika tattoos on his neck, naked lady tattoos on his all over his body. I mean, we're talking. He was the dude, right? He was the dude. Like he's the one who's like, hey kids, other side of the street type of guy, right? Like, but he got saved. He got saved in. Or unless you're Brett or Travis, you're like, hey, I'm gonna go walk by that guy. But he got saved while in prison when he was watching the Bible, the director of the Bible study, Bible college was giving a message and it was over the prison TV. He got saved watching that message. And the first thing he wanted to do when he got out of prison was like, take me to where that guy is. And he got on a plane or a bus or a cab or whatever, and they took him from prison to the Bible college. And I remember being called in by Dave Shirley was the director's name, and I was head of student leadership at the time, and I was over a room as well. And he's like, hey, Josh, meet Jeff. Jeff's going to be in your room. And I'm like, sweet. But that poor guy, man, like, every week I had a knock on my door, a note. It's like, hey, Jeff needs to cover up his tattoos. Jeff needs to put on long pants. It's 115 degrees in Marietta. I'm not telling him to put on his pants. It's like, look what God is doing in this guy's life. But some people are so concerned about, like, yeah, he's got some gnarly tattoos that are really offensive to a lot of people. But, and I get that and I understand that, but can we please see what God's doing in his life? That needs to be our heart for people, to see what God is doing in their life. Human need is so much more important than my own religious ideology. There would come a time, it's like, all right, Brett to Jeff, where maybe we should think about doing something with those tattoos, you know? But I trust that God does that in his life. He wasn't proud of them. He wasn't like, dude, look at my tattoos, man. No, he was embarrassed. He was ashamed because they represented who he was. And getting him to understand that that wasn't him anymore, that was a challenge. Because Christians were still telling him, sorry, I'm getting passionate. I was really mad. Because Christians were still telling him, that's who you are because you have those tattoos. No, I'm new creation in Christ Jesus. I am saved, amen? Like that is Jesus' heart for people. We allow God to work on the things in a person's life that he wants to work on during the time we don't come against. And so I see this, and I see the religious leaders and how they're coming against everything that God's wanting to do. Meanwhile, I believe that his six disciples already were like, all right, man, it's going to be uncomfortable to let Levi hang out with us, but I trust that you're doing something in his life, God. Goes on now, verse 18. I got a little passionate there, man. It just really bothered me when I was back in Bible college, because I was a new Christian too. I had to say, I'd only been saved for like a year and a half. And they had me in leadership because of age, not maturity. They found out later, I'm sure. So verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to him, right? Like, why aren't you fasting? And Jesus said to him, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on the old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. There's a lot there. The Pharisees, man, they love their fasting. They fast twice a week, Tuesdays, Thursdays. Those are the days that the markets were open. And so what they would do, the Bible tells us that they would even like paint their faces white. They would look like super sick. And they'd like wouldn't take a shower, and their clothes would be all messed up. And they would like go down to the markets, and people would be like, hey, what's wrong with you, man? Are you okay? And they'd be like, if you must know, I'm like fasting before God. And that's like what they, oh man, you're super spiritual. And that's what they did. You know, in Jewish, you know, according to Jewish law, there was only one day a year that people were required to fast. Anyone know that day? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's the only day in the Jewish law that someone was required to fast. But oh, not the religious leaders. They need to see how spiritual we are. We're spiritual. And they would do that. Jesus told his disciples, remember when Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? It's like, when you fast, don't let people know. When you fast, take a shower, right? Clean up. Look good. Go out and put a smile on. Because you know what? The Pharisees had their reward. Every time someone's like, oh man, you're so spiritual. Good job, man. Keep up the fast. That was their reward. But Jesus told the disciples, I will reward you for what you do in secret. I will reward you in heaven. That's how he tells us to fast. But so these guys, man, they place an emphasis on fasting. Man, if they're not fasting, they must not be spiritual. It's like, why don't your people fast? And Jesus basically said, did you see that? Because I'm here. Why would you fast? Like, I'm here. They don't need to fast. There's going to come a time, he says, so I'm not going to be here anymore. Bridegroom's going to be taken away. And then they will need to fast to seek me and you know, deny the flesh before me. But I'm here. And then he gives them a parable of how you cannot fit the new of what he is doing into the old of their religious traditions and, you know, ideas. And the point that he's making to these guys, it says, man, you religious leaders, you're so rigid, you're so set in your ways, you're like old wineskins, you're so cemented in your thinking that you're not flexible enough to receive this new work, this new covenant that I am doing. I hope we never get so cemented and so rigid in our religion that we aren't able to receive anything new that God wants to do in our life. I don't want to ever be like, oh, I don't know, God, that's just not what we do around here. Yeah. You know, there's a term out there that's popular nowadays, woke, right? It means like you're like aware of things and like you're woke to things. And, you know, sometimes when you consider this scripture and even what I'm saying, there might be some be like, oh, you're just trying to be woke. Like, no, I'm not going against the scriptures. But I will say this, I do want to be woke to the Holy Spirit, right? According to the scriptures, because a fresh new move of the Holy Spirit will never go outside the confines of the scriptures. Will always be found in here. Will always be according to what has already been written and spoken. And so there are times when people are like, oh man, this is like something new that God's doing, man. We can like do all this crazy stuff now. Oh, really? Where does it say that in here? But in the other time, we have to be open and aware and sensitive to what the Holy Spirit wants to do so that we don't become so confined in what we've already always done. And we become like old wineskins. And then when Jesus wants to do something new, we can't receive it because we're hard and we'll just break. We can't do that. It's just like salvation, isn't it? Right? He talks about patches here. A lot of people just want Jesus patches. Man, I got a bunch of holes. Give me some Jesus patches. Boom, boom, boom. Jesus doesn't patch us up. He creates us new, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Right? That's who we are. He'll use the past. He'll use our testimony, but to his glory, the glory of his grace. He creates us new in him. That's what he's saying, like, man, and this new work that he begun in us, we know, according to the scriptures, he will be faithful to complete that work to the day of Christ Jesus. So it's always new and it's always fresh. But again, please don't hear what I'm not saying. It's always according to the scriptures and the word of God. We don't go beyond them to justify, oh, something new, right? Now, verse 23, we'll finish up here in this section. Now it happened that he went out through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Don't you love it, man? Those people always following, the religious people always following the Christians. Look what they're doing. I just think about those kids in Bible college that would follow Jeff around and be like, oh man, look at that picture on his leg. No, dude, don't look at that picture on his leg, right? It's not good to look at. You know, but they follow and they look for every little thing. What can I criticize? What can I point out? That's what these Pharisees are doing right here. That's what they're doing. He says, but he said to him, have you never read what David, which this would have been a shot, by the way. These guys were Pharisees. They read it all. They knew it. He said to him, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And then Jesus right here with the doozy, man, just bringing the hammer home. And he said to him, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. If you don't know the story of David, David was running from King Saul. King Saul found out that he was going to be anointed king. King Saul wanted to kill David. David ran away. He went to the priests. He didn't have anything on him, basically. He did find, when he got there, he got Goliath's sword so that he can actually battle. But then he's like, I'm hungry. Can I eat something? And the priest said, all we got is the showbread. The showbread was consecrated just for the priests, according to their tradition. But look what Jesus says right here. It's like, hey, man, he was hungry. And what Jesus is saying by giving us this story right here, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 3, there's actually a provision where it says that if someone is hungry and they're walking through a field on the Sabbath, but if they're hungry, they can go ahead and do exactly what the disciples did right here. So everything that Jesus is doing is according to the Word of God and obedience to God the Father. But everything he was doing was rejecting the tradition of man. We never went against what God wanted to do. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, maybe around verse 8, that Jesus said, I always live to do what pleases the Father. And sometimes, when we live to please the Father, when we live in complete submission to the will of Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's going to displease a lot of people around us. Because we're living to please the Father. People around us be like, I don't know if that's right. I'm just trusting God. I just want to do what God says to do. I just want to honor him and glorify him. Well, I don't know about that. Maybe you shouldn't do that. Sorry, man. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And people get upset. And these guys, man, they're like trying to tattle. Look at your guys are eating on the Sabbath. And as I consider this section of scripture today, right? Everything that Jesus did and is doing in these three accounts seemed to intentionally frustrate the Pharisees. He knew that it would drive them nuts and set them off to sit and dine with the tax collectors, right? He knew that that would cause people to think. He did it anyways. When it came to fasting, he knew the easy thing for Jesus to have done right there would have been like, you know, like, let's keep the peace, guys. They're already mad about sitting with the tax collectors and sinners. So you know what? Why don't you guys just fast? Like, let's just make them happy. Let's just, you know, we don't want to offend anyone. Let's just make them happy. That would have been an easy thing for him to do. On the Sabbath, it would have been really easy to be like, don't eat. Just turn this into your fasting day, right? Or he could have said, we don't want to offend anyone. I know this is okay. I know God permits you to be able to do this according to Deuteronomy chapter 23. I know this is completely lawful in the eyes of God, but you know what? We don't want to offend anyone, so go at night. Go get it. Go do it when no one's watching. Make sure no one sees you. Well, what am I doing wrong? Nothing. But you just don't want to offend people. Jesus didn't try to hide anything. Why? Because he had nothing to hide. He was living in complete obedience and submission to his Father. And the religious people, they didn't like it. Because it broke their traditions and their rules. Not God's. That's what's important to understand. Jesus never broke any of God's rules. Jesus never stretched any of God's rules. But when it came to man's rules, man's tradition that the Jewish leaders had elevated above God's word, oh, that he'd break. And it seems to me that he looked to do it on purpose sometimes. Seven times, there was like 37 or 38 miracles that Jesus performed in the New Testament that we know of, depending on how you count them or who you ask. Seven of them was done on the Sabbath. As if Jesus is like, hey, you know, I'm going to do this just to prove a point. And you think about it, like, man, Jesus is a little spiteful. Jesus wasn't spiteful, right? Jesus is a little ornery. I kind of like it. Jesus wasn't ornery. My motives would have been like, hey, you want to see me tick off the religious leaders? Watch this. That's not good either, right? Because some of us do that. We intentionally do what religious people don't like just to make them mad. That's not good either. That wasn't Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart was to show them who he was and his authority and to redeem them, right? So he wasn't like, oh, I'm just going to prove a point, make them look bad, make it embarrass them and all that. No, he's like, I want to break the traditions, their traditions and their religion, because their traditions and their religion are the very things that are keeping them separated from that new work that I want to do in their lives. So he had to break it. For them to be able to receive the new work, those old wineskins had to be thrown away. And that's what he was doing. So you see his heart in it. Sometimes I read this and my ornery side, my stubborn side, it's like, man, I'm going to do that just to make people mad. That's not from God either. It's not. We love people, man. We live for Jesus. We live obedient to the Father, to the will of the Father, according to God's word. And we never let human need or, you know, a fresh nude of the move of the Holy Spirit be undermined by my own tradition and my own ideas. And listen, tradition isn't bad. Sometimes you come to a church like this where I got flip-flops on and think that this guy just doesn't like tradition. I like tradition. I heard so many traditions in the church. There's a lot of traditions in the Catholic Church I really like. I like some traditions. What I don't like is when traditions get elevated above the Word of God and then become an idol that keep people from knowing God. That's what I don't like. So please don't leave here thinking, oh, that guy just hates traditions. That's not it. I hate people being separated from Jesus. And traditions can sometimes do that. The way I live my life, how I relate to people, could sometimes do that. If I get stuck in my religious, rigid ways, and I'm not open to the Holy Spirit to move freely and speak freely through me. Amen? Let's pray. And Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the authority in which your Holy Spirit teaches. And I confess, God, there are times when I get rigid. Sometimes it's out of like fear. I don't know, God, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I really want to do that. And that's not good. I get stuck in being comfortable sometimes. And I confess, and I think if there's more in here today that would probably admit that. Kind of get stuck on our ways sometimes, and it really hinders us from walking with you and experiencing all that you have for us. I pray that you would truly give us the desire that you have for all people, that all people would come to know you. That the only standards that we would encourage people with is your word, your grace, your mercy, your love, and your forgiveness. We understand there's accountability, and accountability is important, and I need accountability in my life as everyone else does here. But we also trust that you are working in our lives to will and to do, your Bible says, or your word says, for your good pleasure. And I pray that you continue that work in our lives. If there's anyone in here that has never experienced you, never trusted you, they're skeptical, they just don't get it, Lord. They have reservations. Break down those walls, I pray, Lord. There's nothing I can say or I can do that would ever break down walls that people have against you. But man, your Holy Spirit, your love, your grace can do it in a heartbeat. And I pray that you would. I pray that you, like those tax collectors and sinners that were in that room with you, that they would see you for who you are. If there's anything I've said today that to taint how anyone would view you, I repent and I ask for forgiveness, Lord. I pray that as we all leave today, that we would have a better understanding of what religion does and who you are and what a relationship with you looks like and what it means. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.